The word of God from the Holy Gospel found in John 2. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This is God's word. There's a theory out there held by some Christians that Jesus never drank wine. That when wine is referred to in the New Testament, it's actually grape juice. Even grape juice back, that if it had just been freshly squeezed grapes, it would have had fermentation in it. If you had squeezed out enough for a whole wedding, it would have been wine. And who would celebrate a wedding without wine, without drink? It's on purpose that Jesus performs his first miracle at a wedding, turning water into wine. The very first miracle that God did in the Old Testament. Now, he spoke all of creation into existence, but when he created mankind, Adam, and then subsequently Eve, he used his hands. We read that he formed Adam from the dust of the ground. He breathed into him the breath of life. When he made Eve, we read in Genesis 2, he took a rib from Adam's side and formed Eve from the rib. Everything else we read about God creating, he speaks. Let there be light. Let there be the sun to rule the day. Let there be the moon to rule the night. Let there be seas. Let there be birds. Let there be sea-dwelling creatures. Let there be animals on the earth. But with you, with humanity, he uses his hands. And the first miracle that Jesus performs, fittingly, is at a wedding. God the Father used his hands to create Adam and Eve, and Jesus blesses a wedding by turning water into wine. And John tells us that in this miracle, Jesus manifested his glory. To manifest something means to reveal it, to make itself known, to make it visible. This evening, Aaron Rodgers will have to manifest whether he can have a big game against the number one pass defense in the NFL. We shall see. He'll have to make it known. He'll have to make it seen. Jesus manifests something far greater. He manifests his glory. The glory that we read in John chapter 1 is from the Father, that he is the one full of grace and truth. Jesus shows, he manifests that he is God, and he chooses to do it at the union of a man and woman as husband and wife. And by doing it there, he blesses and glorifies and sanctifies marriage for all of us. It's been a rough past decade for marriage, hasn't it? But that's nothing new. Despite what the culture does to marriage, what the culture tries to say about marriage, we've done a very fine job ourselves of attacking marriage for many, many, many years. And yet, God would have us look at marriage in an entirely different light. And that brings me to this glorious reading from Ephesians 5. The one when I present readings to be used at a wedding, often the bride gets a little bit squeamish at the thought of having wives submit to your husbands read at her wedding. But we don't need to be squeamish about these words, because there's an equally difficult thing given to the husbands as well. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Now, it's worth us remembering what the word submit means. When a wife is told to submit to her husband, it does not mean he gets to tell her to get back in the kitchen and make her a sandwich and she has to obey. That is not what it means at all. It does not even mean that he is her boss, that he is her master, that she is somehow his property. I like to tell a story to illustrate what submission means. It all has to do with the word authority. When I was living in Bear Creek, Wisconsin, we had an elder in our church who was also the police chief in the nearby town of Manawa. And when I would drive through Chief Walker's town, he had authority over me. He could pull me over if I was speeding or have one of his deputies do it. He could give me a ticket. If I broke the law, he had the authority to arrest me and put me in jail. I had to submit to his authority. And yet on Sunday morning, when he came to church as a member of our church and one of our elders, I was the one with the authority to preach God's word to him and his wife, to give them God's gifts, to forgive them their sins, and he had to submit to my authority. So at the end, it was never about one person being more important or one person having all the power. It was about recognizing the responsibility that that person had. And wives, I don't know if you know this, but your husband has responsibility for you. He has accountability. Jesus says, St. Paul says in our epistle that husbands should love their wives as Christ loved the church. And what did Christ do? He gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, cleansing her by the washing of water with his word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In other words, wives, your husband is to be concerned above all with your holiness, with your having been washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And let's be fair, us husbands have been failing in that regard spectacularly. We live in a culture this Sunday, many churches are observing National Sanctity of Life Sunday, because it's during this week that we mark the anniversary of Roe v. Wade that legalized abortion in our country. You want to really dig deep into why we, as a Christian culture, face some of the challenges we have in our country, whether it's abortion, issues with sexual identity and gender identity, teen depression and suicide. You want to get to the core of some of these issues. Look at the rate of dads who have been absent, who have not carried out their God-given calling to love their wives, to sanctify their wives in the Word of God, to do the same for their children. When you as a wife submit to your husband, you are recognizing he has that obligation and you are supporting him in that with everything that you have. Just as we as the church do that for Christ, we look to Christ to be the one who sanctifies us, who washes us, who cleanses us. Sounds like a difficult picture. And we know that marriage is difficult. Sometimes it breaks. Sometimes it fails. And yet for those of you, and I recognize it's always a little weird to talk about marriage in a sermon, because I realize that only applies to maybe half of you here today. We have some who are widowed. We have some who are divorced. We have some who are separated. We have some who are single. We have kids who maybe one day will get married, but for now that seems like the farthest thing from their minds. But the reality and the joy that we have as Christians is that marriage here on earth between husbands and wives is only a small picture. Yes, a picture, but a picture of something greater. Because you see, marriage is something of which every one of you is a part. As Paul reminds us, Jesus Christ is the bridegroom, and we, the church, are his bride. And there are marriages here on earth, some that are less than successful, some that are okay, some that have their struggles from now and then, but others that are just They're great, and we all wish we had one like them. But there is no earthly marriage that compares to the relationship that your Lord Jesus Christ has with each and every one of you. That he has sanctified you, given his life for you, loved you with his own blood. He is the bridegroom of bridegrooms, the great bridegroom. Because he's the one who models for all of us men who have been failing at it for our lives. He models for us what love for a spouse looks like. Laying down your life. And he has done that for every single person in this room, for every single person in the world. And shown to us the value that every single life has. That every life is valued by our Creator. And every life is one for whom Jesus shed his blood. And that means you. Without exception. I don't care if you're the youngest person in here today. I think that's probably Hadley, the youngest one in here. If you're the oldest one in here, I won't say who the oldest one in here is. I'd probably get it wrong. Whether you're young or old or sick or healthy or married or single or divorced or separated, whether you are a person who seems to have it all together or a person who is failing at life in every regard, Jesus died for you, loved you with his blood. Because he's the bridegroom, and you are his beloved bride. Every earthly marriage is supposed to reflect that to people. So if people want to know, what does it mean that Jesus loves this church? I'll pick on Ed and Carol because they're used to me picking on them in Bible study all the time. So when they look at Ed, they could say, yeah, Ed, I get a little glimpse of how Jesus loves his church because I see how you love your wife. And Carol, I see how the church submits to Christ because I see the way you love and submit to your husband. Both equal. Both equally loved by God. Both equally important. But with an accountability that is there for each and every one of us. If you have a vocation, and every one of you does, be it husband, wife, son, daughter, brother, friend, worker, neighbor, whatever your vocation is, you have an accountability to God to do that faithfully. If you want to learn what marriage looks like, look to Jesus. The one who blesses and glorifies marriage by turning water into wine. You know, that wedding was kind of interesting. First of all, you have to wonder, the host of the wedding, the family, what were they thinking not having enough wine? That would be embarrassing. And to spare the embarrassment, that's when Jesus performed the miracle. But Jesus kind of got the last laugh on it. He provided the good wine. The master of the feast goes to the bridegroom and says, everyone saves the good wine, serves the good wine first and then the lesser wine. You have saved the good wine till now. Because of course, what Jesus produces is better than we can provide ourselves. It's always better. And, you know, there's a reason that wine is used here. You know, I realize that there's maybe a little bit of an elephant in the room in talking about wine. Maybe, I don't know, maybe it's some of the women or even some of the men are thinking, wine. That sounds good, right? That's with good reason. You know that glass of wine you have at the end of the day to unwind, relax, and enjoy the fruit of the vine? That is a biblical thing. Obviously, alcohol can be abused, but Jesus blesses wine for a reason, because wine, when you think about it, is a source of joy. and happiness, and it gladdens our hearts to drink wine, doesn't it? It's not a coincidence that wine is in the Lord's Supper. It's not grape juice. It's not coffee. It's not beer, which is also good. But I mean, no, it's wine. It's a drink meant to gladden the heart. Because your Lord Jesus, your bridegroom, gladdens your heart. Because he has loved you with the unsurpassed love that the great bridegroom has for his bride. Jesus intends that we, like a good glass of wine, should find joy and delight in our marriages. That we as husbands and wives should strive for that joy that models the joy Jesus gives us. And for every marriage that never came to pass or that failed or has ended when one has died, or a marriage that is going through brokenness right now, the blood of Jesus given in wine makes your heart glad today. It comes to you delivering the blood along with the body of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that you would know the love of your bridegroom. I guess in summary, this is why we as the church are so passionate about defending marriage. And again, it's not just about the redefinition that's happened over the last 10, 15 years. But it's about all the things that sin and Satan have done to it over the years. We defend marriage because marriage is how Jesus has loved you. He's your bridegroom. And he gives all of himself to you today and always. You find all of your Lord, all of his love, all of his forgiveness at this altar today. Because Jesus loves you and gives his life for you like every good bridegroom should. Amen. The peace of God which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.